This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. If you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 8. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of 1 Chronicles, we should take some time to put our text back into its context. You see, it was after the Babylonian captivity when a priest named Ezra produced this historic account, which is found in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And as we consider the contents of this book, it seems to me that his plan was to provide the Israelites with information which would help them to properly repopulate the land of promise after returning from the Babylonian captivity. This included a brief summary of the genealogical records that revealed the descendants of Israel's 12 tribes. And this began with a focus on the land that belonged to the royal tribe of Judah, followed by the tribe of Simeon. After that, Ezra focused on the three tribes that settled for land on the east side of the Jordan River. They were the Esiditas. And then this included Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. And then Ezra shifted his attention to the priestly tribe of Levi. And we learn that Levi received no inheritance of land in this world because the Lord is his inheritance. And then in our study last week, we learned about the families that came forth from the tribes of Issachar, Naphtali, Asher, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Well, now here in our text tonight, we see that it's all about the Benjamins, meaning that Ezra's zooming in on the tribe of Benjamin. And one reason for this focus, well, it's due to the fact that the first king of Israel was a descendant of Israel's 12th son, Benjamin. Therefore, in order to have a proper perspective on the history of Israel, extra attention must be given to the tribe of Benjamin. It's here in our text tonight where we find Ezra. He's tracing the bloodline from Benjamin all the way to the family of King Saul. But before we begin to consider the family of King Saul, I want to begin with a quick recap of Benjamin's birth. You see, Benjamin was not only the 12th son of Israel, but he was also the last son of Israel's wife, Rachel. As a matter of fact, the labor pains for Rachel were so intense that she knew within her own heart that she wouldn't survive. And it's for this reason that before she passed away, she ended up naming her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Now, that would be a real bummer to be, you know, given this name, son of my sorrow. Thankfully, rather than allowing his son to grow up with this constant reminder that his birth had caused so much sorrow for his family, Israel, he decides to change his son's name from Ben-Oni to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, and that's much better. And as we see in our study tonight, this name was prophetic in nature because the tribe of Benjamin actually became the tribe which was the right hand of King David. Now, in light of Benjamin's story, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord knows how to transform the lives of those who once caused great sorrow in the lives of others. He knows how to take those who have caused great sorrow, and he can transform us so that we become the right-hand men and women of the Lord. And it's my hope that our study of Benjamin's bloodline will help us to see how the Lord is able to redeem those who will simply walk by faith with the King of Kings. And with this as the focus, let's continue to make our way through this book of 1 Chronicles. If you would, look with me there at 1 Chronicles chapter 8. I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Ezra writes, "Now Benjamin begot Bela his firstborn, Ashbel the second, Ahara the third, Noah the fourth, and Rapha the fifth." Now here in these verses, we find Ezra, he's expanding upon Benjamin's genealogy. And I'll remind you, it was in our text last week where Ezra listed Bela, Becher, and Jadiel as the sons of Benjamin. And now, here in our text tonight, we find a genealogical record that includes five sons, not just three. And if that's not confusing enough, well, then I should also point out that Benjamin appears to have actually had 10 sons in total. And so what gives? Well, did he have three sons or five sons or 10 sons? And the fact is that there were 10 sons. As a matter of fact, it's back in Genesis chapter 46 where we learn that the sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. Simply put, Benjamin had 10 sons, and yet we really only have genealogies here in 1 Chronicles for Bela, Becher, and Jadiel, who's also known as Ashbel. Ezra really focuses in on Bela, Becher, and Ashbel, who again is actually known as Jadiel. And if I had to guess why he's focusing on these three sons, well, it's possibly because these are the only sons of Benjamin who actually carried on the bloodline of their father. Well, with this as the focus, let's continue to consider the genealogical record that Ezra presents here in 1 Chronicles chapter 8. If you would, let's pick up our study. Beginning there at verse 3, here we learn that the sons of Bela were Adar, Gera, Abihud, Abishua, Naaman, Ahoa, Gera, Shufafan, and Huram. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra presenting us with nine of Benjamin's grandsons who came forth from his first son, Bela. And as we compare this list to the list that Ezra presented back in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, we begin to see that Bela actually had 13 sons, which included Ezbon, Uzi, Uziel, Jeremoth, and Iri. It's also interesting to note that we only have the genealogical records for three of Bela's 13 sons. This includes the genealogy of Bela's son Gera through his son Ehud. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. Here Ezra writes, "These are the sons of Ehud, who were the heads of the fathers' houses of the inhabitants of Geba, and who forced them to move to Manahath. Naaman, Ahijah, and Gera, who forced them to move, he begot Uzzah and Ahihud." Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra focusing in on the great-grandson of Benjamin, whose name was Ehud. And the reason for this focus, well, it's based on the fact that Ehud was a Benjamite judge who led the nation of Israel into a time of peace, but only after assassinating the king of Moab. Now, with this as the focus, I want to consider the story, which is actually found back in the book of Judges. If you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 3. As you make your way to the third chapter of Judges, well, it'll help you to know that Ehud lived during a time when the king of Moab was actually forcing the children of Israel to provide him with a sacrificial offering for protection. Protection from who? From the Moabites. He's saying, hey, pay me some protection money, give me tribute, sacrifice to me, or my armies are going to come in and wipe you out. What the king of Moab failed to understand is that the Lord is always ready to defend those who trust in him. And with this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Judges chapter 3, I want to begin reading there at verse 15. Here we read, "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab." Now, Eglon was a very fat man. "And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' He said, 'Keep silence.' And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him." Now, he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. "Then Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly." That's quite a secret there. And in verse 22, just so we get the full picture of this, "Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out." Now, you know, you just got to love all these gory details, and it's just, oh, that's, can you imagine the sort of secret? If Ehud ever comes to us in heaven and says, "Hey, I've got a secret for you," just run away. You don't want to know any secret Ehud has for you. But here we find this great-grandson of Benjamin. He's saving the children of Israel from the tyranny of this fat Moabite king. And we must not fail to notice that the Lord used a left-handed man from the tribe known as the son of my right hand. I love that. He's using a left-handed man to fulfill the name Benjamin, and I find that very interesting. And after escaping the Moabites' fortress, Ehud then goes and blows the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains as he led them into battle. And it's there in Judges 3, verse 28. There Ehud declares, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Here in these verses, we see how the Lord raised up a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin to free the nation of Israel from the tyranny of these Moabites. And as we consider the way that Ehud led the Israelites by declaring, "Follow me," I can't help but to think of the way that the Lord Jesus constantly encouraged the Israelites to follow him. Jesus was constantly telling people, "Follow me." As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus encouraged Peter and Andrew by declaring, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In Mark chapter 2, Jesus saw Matthew sitting in his tax office, and he simply looked at this tax man and said, "Follow me." In John chapter 1, Jesus was on his way to Galilee, but before leaving for Galilee, he found Philip and said to Philip, "Follow me." And in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus encouraged all of his disciples to continue following him by declaring, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now that word honor, it speaks of the rewards that are given to those who overcome the enemy. When you're victorious in battle, you're honored with rewards, and therefore those who continue to follow Jesus will eventually be honored by the Father, as the Father rewards us for the victory that was simply handed to us because Jesus, well, he's already defeated the enemy on the cross. The honor that really belongs to Jesus is also bestowed upon the believer who wins the war against wickedness simply by following Jesus Christ. Now, with this as our goal, let's now make our way back to 1 Chronicles, where we find the bloodline of Benjamin presenting us with yet another picture of faith-based victory. And if you would, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 8. I want to draw your attention there to verse 8. Here Ezra writes, "Also Shaharam had children in the country of Moab after he had sent away Husham and Baara his wives. By Hodesh his wife he begot Jobab, Zibiah, Mesha, Malcham, Jeuz, Sakia, and Mirmah. These were his sons, heads of their father's houses. And by Husham he begot Abitub and Elpal. The sons of Elpal were Eber, Misham, and Shemed, who built Ono and Lod with its towns, and Beriah and Shema, who were heads of their father's houses of the inhabitants of Ajalon, who drove out the inhabitants of Gath." Now here in these verses, we find the story of Benjamin's grandson, whose name was Shaharam. And according to the Hebrew scholars, you know, they really struggle to interpret this passage, and for a few different reasons. There's a couple of different ways to take this text, but rather than getting caught up into all the various interpretations of this text, it seems to me that Shaharam was forced to flee from Israel for some season of his life, and it was during those days he ends up in Moab, and it's there where he meets and marries two women, Husham and Hodesh, who's also known as Baara. And from these two Moabite women, the family tree of Shaharam was split into nine separate branches. And it's there in verse 11 where we learn that Shaharam's family eventually made their way back to Israel. We know this because his grandsons built the Benjamite cities of Ono and Lod. Not only that, but it's there in verse 13 where we learn that Shaharam's grandsons, Beriah and Shema, they became the heads of their father's houses, and they dwelt in the city of Ajalon. And it's there at the end of verse 13 where we learn that they drove out the inhabitants of Gath. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you know that the city of Ajalon initially belonged to the tribe of Dan. But rather than defending the tribal boundaries, those Danites allowed the Philistines from Gath to move in and claim Ajalon for their own. They allowed the Philistines to push into the land of promise. Rather than allowing the Philistines to continue moving into the tribal boundaries of Benjamin, Beriah and Shema, the descendants of Benjamin, they decided to take a stand against these men from Gath, and as a result, they pushed the Philistines out of Ajalon and claimed this city for their own. Now, in light of this story, we should take a moment to consider a spiritual parallel, which ought to be true in the life of every believer. With this as the focus, if you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, and let's turn in our Bibles now to James chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of James, it's important for us to remember that the Lord promised to provide the Israelites with the strength that they needed to go in and secure the land of promise. The Lord assured them that there would be, people there already dwelling, and yet the Lord said, hey, walk by faith with me, and I will help you to push these inhabitants out. He even promised to go before them and make the way for them. But rather than claiming the land that the Lord had given to the tribe of Dan allowed their fear of the Philistines to push their tribe into the northern region of Israel, and they ended up all the way in the northernmost corners of Israel, rather than in the land that God had given to them. And in contrast to this, the descendants of Benjamin, they boldly increased their boundaries. And they did this by courageously claiming the land that the Danites had fearfully forfeit to the Philistines. In this story, we must not fail to realize that the believer who is walking in fear will always begin to backslide, will always begin to lose ground, will always begin to give up what the Lord has given to us. Conversely, the Christian who walks by faith will gain more ground as we embrace the grace of God. And I want to consider how James puts it here in James chapter 4. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 6, here James tells us that God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Christian, listen, those who will simply submit their lives to God will receive all the strength that we need to resist the devil and his demons. That's why we're called to submit to God first and then resist the devil, not the other way around. We haven't been called to go and resist the devil, but we've been called to submit to God and resist the devil. As we resist the enemy by the power of God, submitting to him first, the servants of Satan flee from us. They don't want to mess with God. But we have to submit to God first. We have to walk by faith in his promises. We have to move forward in faith, knowing that as we move forward according to his will, he's going to defeat the enemy before us. Rather than fleeing from the enemy like the Danites, let's simply submit to God like Beriah and Shema so that we can enjoy the victory given to those who walk by faith in Jesus. In order to further grasp how we can live the victorious Christian life, let's make our way back to the book of 1 Chronicles. I want to pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Here, Ezra continues to present the bloodline of Benjamin by writing, Ahio, Shashak, Jeremoth, Zebediah, Ered, Eder, Michael, Ispah, and Joha were the sons of Beriah, Zebediah, Meshulam, Hizki, Heber, Ishmerai, Jizliah, and Jobab were the sons of Elpal. Jachim, Zikri, Zabdi, Elianai, Zelethai, Eliel, Adai, Beraiah, and Shimrath were the sons of Shimei. Ishpan, Eber, Eliel, Abdon, Zikri, Hanan, Hananiah, Elam, Athathathah, Ephadiah, and Penuel were the sons of Shashak. Shamshariah, Shehariah, and Athaliah, Jaarashiah, and Elijah and Zechary were the sons of Jehoram, and these were the heads of the fathers' houses by their generations, chief men. These dwelt in Jerusalem. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra focusing our attention on the descendants of Benjamin who dwelt in the city of Jerusalem. And as we consider all the Benjamites who dwelt in Jerusalem, it's important to remember that Jerusalem was initially named Jebus, which is where we find the Jebusites. This was a city that was actually located within the inheritance of land that the Lord gave to Benjamin. We typically think about the Jerusalem as belonging to Judah, but it actually belongs to Benjamin. It's in Joshua chapter 18 where we learn that Jebus, which became known as Jerusalem, was given by inheritance to the children of Benjamin according to their families. And while it's true that Jerusalem was given to the descendants of Benjamin, it's also true that they failed to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. We find the proof of this in Judges chapter 1. It's there in verse 21 where we learn that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. In other words, you know, you have the descendants of Benjamin over near Ajalon, near the Philistine lands, you know, fighting that good fight of faith over there. But then you've got these guys over here in Jerusalem. They're just kind of like, well, can't we all just get along? You know, can't we coexist? You know, can't we just have a two-state solution and the Jebusites can be here and we can be here and, you know, everybody ends up being happy, right? The Benjamites settle for a two-state solution there in Jerusalem in order to avoid conflict. But the fact is that they were in conflict with the will of God. You see, it was God's plan for his people to go in and punish the people who were already dwelling in the land. And the reason why is because they were wicked people who were all living in sin. Therefore, the Benjamites who initially settled into the city of Jerusalem, they failed to fight the good fight of faith. They failed to go in and punish those inhabitants according to the righteous call of the Lord. Now, one reason for their failure of faith is due to the fact that there was no king to rule over Israel. And therefore, the Israelites during this period of time, they were just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. You know, people were just doing whatever they felt was the right thing to do. They were all just kind of, you know, abiding by a subjective standard of, yeah, we feel like this is right, or we feel like this is the best way to go. They were just doing whatever they wanted. Sadly, there's a way that seems right to the carnal mind of man, but the end of that road is always death. The proof of this can be found in the fact that there came a time during the days of the judges when the nation of Israel, in its entirety, rose up against the tribe of Benjamin. So all the tribes except Benjamin rose up against Benjamin. And had it not been for the grace of God, the entire tribe of Benjamin would have been cut off from their inheritance. Why? Well, because they were doing whatever they wanted to do. They were living in sin. The rest of Israel got mad at them. And thankfully for them, the Lord spared the bloodline of Benjamin. And not only that, but the Lord also raised up a king from the tribe of Benjamin so that they might learn to walk in the obedience of faith. With this in mind, let's continue to make our way through the 8th chapter of 1 Chronicles. If you would look with me there at verse 29, here Ezra writes, "Now the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maaka, dwelt in Gibeon, and his firstborn son was Abdon, then Zer, Kish, Baal, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechar, and Mikloth, who begot Shemaiah. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal." Now here in these verses we find Ezra. He's presenting us with the bloodline of Benjamin, from which was born Kish, and his son Saul. Saul, of course, became the first king of Israel according to the request and even the demands of the people. This story is actually found in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You can read it for homework if you'd like. But it's there where we learn about this day when the people came to the prophet Samuel and they said, "Look, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And they were done with the judges. They didn't want to be ruled over by a prophet. You know, they said, "Just give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations of the world." Now, as we consider their request, I should point out that it was always God's plan to provide his people with a king. As a matter of fact, it was back in Genesis chapter 49 where the Lord presented a prophecy through Jacob. And it's there where Jacob declares, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." In other words, according to the plan of God, the tribe of Judah would maintain the scepter, which is a symbol of kingly authority. So Judah would have the scepter of kingly authority until the arrival of Shiloh. Shiloh, this is a reference to the Messiah. And so this prophecy points to a king who would be raised up from the tribe of Judah. And so Judah becomes the royal tribe. And not only that, but this prophecy also points to this everlasting king who would come along and reign. He would come from the tribe of Judah and would reign forever and ever. This, of course, is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Well, rather than waiting for the Lord to accomplish these prophecies according to his own timing, the people of Israel insisted that the prophet Samuel provide them with a king right here, right now. They weren't going to wait. Therefore, rather than raising up a king from the tribe of Judah, the Lord provided them with a placeholder from the tribe of Benjamin. And this, of course, is Saul. The Lord raised up Saul until the day when David was finally ready to rule over the kingdom of God. Christian, listen, it's so important to realize that, the Lord is putting things in motion, getting things prepared for the fulfillment of his plan. And when we rush ahead and try to make things happen now because we're tired of waiting, it's always going to be problematic. He's going to accomplish his will. You know, it's just best for us to just be patient and wait for that to be accomplished in his timing, because his will is perfect. And when we rush ahead and when we try to make things happen on our own, it always blows up in our face. And that's exactly what happened with King Saul. When we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we'll learn more about the reign of King Saul. But for now, I just want to focus on Saul's son, Jonathan, who's mentioned there in verse 33. Now, it's true that Jonathan was Saul's son, and therefore could have laid claim to Israel's throne. But Jonathan knew that the Lord was actually calling David to become the next king of Israel. Therefore, Jonathan actually lives up to the name of his forefather Benjamin. And he did this by becoming David's right-hand man. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 18 where we learn that Jonathan gave David his kingly robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. And not only that, but he also defended David's life time and time again as he set out to help who he knew was the Lord's anointed king to claim the crown of Israel. And then after ascending to the throne, David ends up helping the tribe of Benjamin. He turns around and fulfills the covenant that he made with Jonathan by going forward and acquiring all of the land that the Lord promised to give to them, including Jerusalem. And as a result, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, they became inseparable allies as they occupied Jerusalem according to the promise of God. Now we're going to spend more time considering this day when David conquered Jerusalem. We'll look at this when we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. But for now, I just want to consider the bloodline of Benjamin that came forth from Saul's son Jonathan. If you would look with me again there at 1 Chronicles chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 34. Here we learn that the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal begot Micah, and the sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tariah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Jehoiada, and Jehoiada begot Elameth, and Azmaveth, and Zimri, and Zimri begot Moza, and Moza begot Beniah, Rapha his son, Elisa his son, and Azel his son. Azel had six sons whose names were these: Azrikam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Shariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. All these were the sons of Azel. And the sons of Eshek, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn, Jeush the second, and Eliphelet the third. The sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers. They had many sons and grandsons, 150 in all. These were all the sons of Benjamin. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's presenting us now with the offspring of Jonathan's son, Merib-Baal. It'll help you to know that Merib-Baal was also known as Mephibosheth. And according to Samuel, David decided to honor the covenant that he had made with Jonathan by providing Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, with a seat at the king's table. Therefore, the Benjamite descendants of Jonathan, they ended up occupying and living there in Jerusalem according to the promise of God, because Jonathan had helped David, and David turned around and helped Jonathan, and as a result, the descendants of Jonathan became mighty men of valor as they served the king of Israel, as the king of Israel continued to serve the Lord there in Jerusalem. Now, as we consider the way that the descendants of Benjamin became these servants of the king and defenders of Judah, it's my prayer that we would all recognize that the Lord is calling every Christian to follow in the footsteps of those mighty men of valor from Benjamin. These mighty men of valor from Benjamin became servants of the kings that the Lord raised up there in Jerusalem. And it's just in light of their example that I just want to encourage every believer in closing that we've been called to become the servants of our King Jesus. We've been called to become the right-hand man, so to speak, or the right-hand woman of Jesus Christ. Jesus is king. He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the one who's seated on the throne, and we've been called to become his servants. As believers, we're called to serve him, not run ahead and serve ourselves and try to make our will happen. We're called to become the servants of the king and support his vision and his plans and his purposes. And according to Paul, those who will walk by faith with King Jesus, we can also rejoice in knowing that we're serving a king who has already conquered every enemy. The enemy is already conquered. This took place on the cross when Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now it's just a matter of time until he cleans up the whole mess and comes back and takes care of business. It's just a matter of time. There's coming a day when Shiloh will return, and he will establish his everlasting throne right there in Jerusalem. Let's make sure that we've served him as his right-hand men and women. And as we do, let's trust in Jesus, knowing that the King of Kings has already made us not just conquerors, but he's already made us more than conquerors, according to the gracious covenant that he made with us when he died in our place on the cross. Let's pray.